Folks, if you use your Bibles this morning, it'll be a great help because we're going to cover about four chapters here as we're going through. We're going to be starting on page 316. We left off there last week at the end of chapter 12, and you can flick along just as we're going because it's all one story, part of a big sort of overview. Now, I don't know if time is flying with you at the minute. You're starting to think about Easter. Christmas is only over, and you're nearly into February. But time goes even quicker on Sundays, by the way. Because last Sunday, it's been 8 years since we were with David. Time has passed by. If you remember, last Sunday, the prophet Nathan came to him. He pronounced judgment on him for his adultery and because of the murder that he committed. And he told him that there was going to be a price to pay for what he had done. We saw that the baby son born to him died, even though he pleaded for the child. We were told last week that the sword would never pass from his house. There will always be violence within this home. And what we're also told is that somebody close to him will sleep with his wives in broad daylight. What he had done in secret, this is going to be now in the wide open. David's been getting on with life as only he can. He's forgiven by God. He's in a new relationship with him. He's went to his wife again, and God blesses that relationship. He has a son. They call him Solomon. God renames the child Jedidiah and says, listen, he's called Jedidiah because he's beloved of the Lord. This is the child who is going to become the next king. But there are other contenders for the throne, and you'll meet the first one here in chapter 13 and verse 1, a fellow called Amnon. He is the crown prince, and he commits the sin that his father committed. His dad's example follows into the boy. He starts to lust after someone that he shouldn't be lusting after, as David did with Bathsheba, only he's lusting after his half-sister. I mean, you couldn't get these sorts of stories in Dallas. It would be too obscene, or any of the sort of programs that sort of sensationalize things, Coronation Street or anything else. Here he's lusting after his half-sister, and he starts to think about it. He starts to fantasize about it, and then he starts to make a plan, and he premeditatedly rapes his sister, Tamar. And the Bible says as much as he lusted after his sister and burned with lust for her, afterwards he hated her even more. And he chucks her out of the house when he's finished with her, just like a piece of rubbish. And her brother is a fella called Absalom. And Absalom comes along, takes the sister into his house, comforts her there, and shows her real kindness. And he does nothing to his brother. Doesn't say anything good or anything bad, which shows real restraint on his part. And all the while, I'm sure he's expecting his father to act. His father knows about the rape of his son raping his daughter and does nothing. Absolutely nothing. All we're told is that he's furious. So Absalom waits for 2 years, and then he has a sheep shearing party. And he says to his dad, let all the brothers come up to my house for the sheep shearing. He says, it's a big celebration. And then he follows the example of his dad. If you remember, what did David do to Uriah? He got him drunk in order for him to go and do something to fulfill his purpose. He brings his brother up and he gets his brother drunk. And when the brother's drunk, he gets his servants to hack him to death. Now that's the second son of David that's dead. Absalom then takes off and runs to his grandad's house in a place called Geshur. He stays there 3 years. The Bible says that David is comforted concerning the rapist's son, Amnon, and he's longing for the son who was the murderer. And so after 3 years, Joab, the head of the army, sees that he's longing for the son to come home, and he says, well, I tell you what, he engineers a situation for the son to come back home. David brings him back home, but he says, he'll never see my face. He lives in a house somewhere on the campus, but he's never allowed to see the king's face. But after 2 years, he lets him back in, and the only punishment David gives him as his father is a kiss in the cheek for murdering his brother. Not much of a lesson on parenthood in it. Now, Absalom comes along, and do you know, Absalom had to suffer a lot of the things I had to suffer when I was a youngster. If you read about him there, that he was highly praised for his good looks. And that also he didn't have a blemish on his body from his head to his toe. And on top of that, they said his hair was flowing thick black hair. He had this lovely hair, and the people used to come out for a public spectacle to see him cutting it, and they would weigh it because it was so thick and bushy, his hair. And yet what we see inside that beautiful exterior is this horrible interior. He is a hateful little man, and yet he's very clever, and what you'll see is that he's probably ahead of his time, or what you'll more than likely see is that people are always the same. People don't change. And he starts to run this soundbite campaign, this cleverly put together election campaign for himself. And he is fly beyond fly, arrogant, two-faced. The people he's pretending to love, he actually holds them in contempt. And Absalom is making a way for him to become the prince of hearts. He holds his father in total contempt. He hates his father. And he's just waiting to put that final nail in the dad's coffin so he can step on it and step up into the throne. Now, what he has already is he's got the celebrity looks, nice teeth, beautiful hair, beautiful body. He's got it all, but he needs a bit of transport in the passage we're looking at today. In verse 1, he cheers himself up with a chariot of chapter 15. He's got 50 men to run in front of the chariot. So he's got this blinged up chariot and all of these men running in front of it. This is the equivalent of the olden day cavalcade. If you saw something coming up Fountain Street with about 40 limousines, police outriders, security, you'd say to yourself, somebody important's there. And that's exactly what this fella is doing. Someone important's on board. And he's really, really patient, really, really industrious. He goes outside the town and camps outside the town each day. We're told in verse, I think it's in verse 2, that he gets up very early each morning. David lay in his bed at tea time. This boy's up every morning at the scrake of dawn. And he goes outside the city along the road where people are going to be coming with their complaints. The elders and the king would have met at the city gate to hear the complaints, but he nabs them before they ever get up there. And when they see him from his transport, they know that he's the royal prince. They know he's somebody important. All of these men, all of the transport. And so what happens is you've got these country hicks coming up to town, you know, a bit of barley hanging out of the mouth. And there they've got the prince standing by the side of the road in all his glory. And he says, excuse me, who are you? And they're delighted. Oh, so he's interested in me. He says, what are you coming for? You know, I've come up here to lay my complaint to the king. And of course the prince sits and he sits with a furrowed brow going, isn't that awful what they did? Isn't that terrible? And isn't it interesting? And all the time, he never meets a person who's wrong. Every person who comes to him, he says, you're right. You're right. It's just a pity there's nobody here to hear your complaint. If only I were in charge, if only I were the top man in the country, I could give you justice. And then when the people come to bow down before him, in verse 5, what does he do? He grabs them by the arms and he lifts them up and he plants the lips on them. Big kiss. Can you? This, he's trying to be like a man of the people. It's like Barack Obama when he goes into the likes of McDonald's and you see him paying for his burger. You know, he's just an ordinary guy. David Cameron when he heads down and you have pictures of him in the pub with a pint. You know, just an ordinary bloke. Multi-millionaire leaders of countries. You know, man of the people. That's the image this guy's trying to prevent. You know, you don't need to kiss me. You know, me and you are mates. And you can just see these country hicks heading down to their home village again. You'll never guess, I was up in the big smoke and the prince met me and he heard my request, said it was right, and me and him's mates. He gave me a big kiss. They say, ah, you're a liar. The prince never saw you. Until the word gets round, yeah, this is the way the prince gets on. He's a man of the people. You know, he's really down with everybody. He's a great fella. And we're told in verse 6 that he stole the hearts of the people of the country. Now I want you to see how calculating he is. He doesn't do this for 6 months or even a year. He does it in verse 7. Every morning for 4 years. Boys, is he industrious. 365 days a year he's up and out campaigning, 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 campaigning. He's the king of spin doctors. And he's ready to pounce. He says to dad, he goes to his dad and he says, Daddy, you know what, Dad? Do you remember that time when I killed my brother and I lived off in Geshur? I made a promise. If I ever got back to see your beautiful face, Daddy, again, do you know what? I would go and worship God in Hebron. Can I go, Daddy? And his dad's delighted he's shown a wee bit of interest in religion because he's no interest the rest of the time. He says, yeah, go on ahead, son. That's great. And then there's no surprise when he takes these 200 dignitaries with him up the road. And the cavalcade heads out of town, people turning their heads and thinking to themselves, 200 dignitaries. You know, the king's son, all of those fellas running in front of him. Isn't this wonderful? There must be something really important happening. And yet he sent these secret messengers out into the countryside, into every place. He says, when you ever you hear the trumpet, I want you to shout that Absalom is king in Hebron. Then we're also told that Ahithophel joins the campaign. He's got a score to settle. He is David's closest advisor. And yet it was his granddaughter who is Bathsheba. It was his granddaughter whose marriage David wrecked. It was his son-in-law that David murdered, so he's got a vested interest. And yet, Absalom, I want you to note this, has no care for God. No care for God whatsoever. He doesn't care what God thinks. He doesn't consult God. He has no relationship with God. He is a godless man. And yet, what I want you also to see is that everything that Absalom does in his rebellion fulfills what God said was going to happen. Everything that Absalom does when he is out reckoning and ruining is exactly what God said would happen. and fulfills exactly God's purpose. And I hope you'll see that will be helpful whenever we come to the application of this, that even people in rebellion, ISIS, whoever they are fulfilling part of what God has already said they're going to do. So the news reaches David of Absalom's rebellion, and you'll see that David's a lot more different than he was in the case with Uriah and his wife. He's a broken man. You'll see him at his most godly today. In verse 14, he's not concerned with his own safety. He's concerned with the safety of others. He's concerned about the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This whole thing's taken him by surprise, and he wants to put some distance between him and Absalom to give him time to think through what he's actually going to do. And yet he leaves 10 of his concubines behind to mind the palace. And they're going to be a fulfillment of what Nathan said last week, part of the fulfillment of that. And yet there is a difference in David. This week the situation is more stressful. This week the situation is awful. Yet this week he's able to take the problem to God. This week God is able to help him to cope with the situation that he finds himself in, as stressful as that is and as difficult as that is. David then stops at the last house in town in verse 17, and he lets all the troops pass out in front of him, the Kerethites, the Pelethites, the 600 Gittites who had joined him down in Gath. And Ittai, who is the leader of those Gittites, comes to him, and he says to him in verse 21, he says, listen, why don't you return home? Why don't you go back? He says, listen, you've only been here at tea break. And he says, this isn't your fight. This isn't your war. Why don't you go back to Jerusalem and serve King Absalom? And look what he says in verse 21. Wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there your servant will be. And look at verse 22. So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. He took his kids, he took his wives, he took all the people, and he followed after David because he knew that David was after God's own heart, that David was with God and that he was serving the God of David. And he knew that he could trust his family and everybody else to God. And folks, that is exactly the same for us when we come into that relationship with Jesus. We can trust our families to God. Even in the most difficult of situations, wherever we're going, whatever we're doing, we can take our situation to God, knowing that he's here with us, just as our memory verse has been teaching us. The king makes his way across the Kidron Valley. Let me explain the geography of Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits on a hill, and it just goes down like that and up another hill. That is the Kidron Valley. It's basically, you could run across it in about 10 minutes. Okay, it's just a small little dip that goes down, and then it heads up the Mount of Olives. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you can dander down out of the city of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, and up the side. And that's where the Garden of Gethsemane is, in the Mount of Olives, here on this hill on the other side. So David makes his way across the Kidron Valley towards the wilderness. And the next person he meets is Zadok the priest. And he's got all the Levites with him, and they've got the Ark of the Covenant with them. Abiathar the priest is offering sacrifices for everybody as they pass by. And he's going to bring with him the Ark of the Covenant. And David says, listen, no, I'm not making the same mistake as Hophni and Phinehas did. If you remember, Eli's two sons took the Ark of God and treated it like a rabbit's foot. They carried it with them in the hope that God would bring them luck. And David says, listen, I'm not making that sort of mistake again. And so often, people do make that mistake. You know, they say, well, you know, I've got hospital results due out this week, or I've got an exam this week, or I'm going for a job interview. I better get down to church, because I'll get that wee rub of luck, you know, this week, and God will be with me. Yet David says, listen, know what? Verse 25, take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he'll bring me back and let me see his dwelling place. Verse 26, but if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. And folks, that is not some trite fatalism. Whatever will be, que sera, sera. That's not what he's saying. He's praying basically the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let it fall the way you want it to fall, God. I don't want to try and be the person who's just trying to manipulate you and use you and think that you owe me something. Verse 30, David is now on the Mount of Olives, and he's weeping as he goes. And he's not weeping as he goes up the hill. Oh, poor me. You know, look what's happening to me. It's awful. That's not why he's weeping. He's crying because he knows that he's brought all this about. He's brought this tragedy upon every single person who's there because of his sin. Then in verse 31, he learns that his closest advisor, Ahithophel, has gone over to be with the enemy. And so he says, listen, it explains a bit better too what Psalm 41 verse 9. Listen to what he writes there. He says, "Even my closest friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." This is a little bit like shipping Wayne Rooney into the opposition side in an Irish League match. It certainly turns the odds against you if you're on the opposite team. And so he starts to cry out to God in verse 31. He says, "O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." This boy was like the voice of God. What he said happened, and it was usually always right. He says, "Turn his counsel into foolishness." And as he's just crying out and praying to God, the answer to his prayer comes along. This old boy, Hushai, the Archite, is there. He's got his clothes ripped. He's got dust in his head because he's sad about what's happened. And he says, David says, "Listen, if you go with me, you're only going to slow everybody down." He says, "You can be a real help to me. I want you to go back into Jerusalem, and I want you to confound the advice that Ahithophel gives. You give the opposite advice." And he says, "Tell the priests as well, because their sons are spying for me, and they'll bring the information out to me as we go." And folks, very often that is the case in our prayers. When we pray for things, very often we need to be working towards the answer to that prayer. It's not just let God get on with it. It's a bit like Oliver Cromwell when he was kicking the troops. He said to them, listen, he said, "Put your trust in God, but keep your powder dry." He says, "Yeah, trust in God, but you've your bit to do. The gun won't work if you don't keep the powder dry. So therefore, you've got your bit to do." And he says to Hushai, he arranges with Hushai to go back and do his part. And folks, can I advise you this in your own prayers? If you are praying for your family and for members of your community to become Christians, to become followers of Jesus Christ, there's no point praying that prayer if you're not going to share your faith with other people. No point praying that prayer unless you're going to get off your backside and actually tell other people the good news of the gospel. That's why I'm encouraging you to share your faith with other people, to reach into other people's families' lives, to reach out to our community. Yes, we pray for God to move, but we also take ourselves and put ourselves in line and say, God, listen, I want you to fulfill this for my family. The next person you meet is Ziba, and we've already met him before. This is the fella I told you about. Remember that he was Mephibosheth was crippled whenever this is Saul, Jonathan's son was crippled whenever he was leaving and when the Philistines were coming. And he was the only living relative of Saul left, and David wanted to show kindness to him. And Ziba was the servant who was charged with looking after his land. And what happens is when he comes to the top of the hill, here is Ziba with all of these donkeys and a load of wine and a load of food. Looks like a really gracious thing he's doing. And David, when he gets up, and he says, "Where's Mephibosheth?" "Oh," he says, "my master's back in town. He's hoping that when Absalom comes to town, he'll make him king." David says, "What?" He says, "All of his land that I give to, that is his, give back to him, it's now yours." And that wasn't the truth. Mephibosheth was crying out for a donkey to escape. And this boy stole all the donkeys and took them and left them abandoned in the town. Didn't care a thing for him. And in what looks like a very gracious, lovely act, you've got a man who's using the upheaval to rob a disabled fella. Can you think of anything more low than that? Using catastrophe to rob somebody who's disabled of their inheritance. And in the same today, you will see many people today doing things that appear very, very wholesome. On the surface, they appear very wholesome and very good. And yet what underlies that is a very crooked way of going. A crooked motive for what they're doing. And yet God's word assures us that God is not mocked. A man will always reap what he sows. Now the last one to see him off is a fellow called Shimei. And he's an idiot, by the way. He's just a clown. This is a relative of Saul's. And he's up on the hill in chapter 16 and verse 7, throwing stones as David as he goes out, just to rub salt into the wound, muck balls and stones, showering them down along with abuse. Verse 7, he says, get out, you man of God, you bloodthirsty, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you're a man of blood. Now, what he accused David of is totally false. David had no hand in the death of Saul or any of his family. He was miles away in the land of the Philistines with his own problems. Yet something in what he says rings true with him. He says, you're a man of blood. He's not guilty of Saul's blood. He's guilty of Uriah's blood. And when the bodyguard comes up and says, let me go up and cut the head of this fellow. This is what David says in verse 11. My son, who is my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let them curse. For the Lord has told him to do. For the Lord has told him to. It's an example of a godly response in the middle of a false accusation. Here you've got this man being falsely accused, and yet he says, listen, let it fall where it may. Maybe God's told him to do this. Maybe it's God's will. The story continues with Absalom following foolish advice. Ahithophel gives his advice, which is really good. Hushai confuses the advice which David told him to do, and he listens to that. So he takes a bed up onto the roof of the palace, bring the 10 concubines out, and he sleeps with them out in public so that the whole nation can see what he's doing, to make himself so offensive to his dad that there's never going to be a reconciliation of the relationship. And the advice that Ahithophel had given was to go straight after David and kill him. That would put an end to the whole thing. And yet Hushai said, listen, wait, go after him next week, get the whole troops together, and it gave David time to get away. Ahithophel, when he sees that his advice isn't followed, knows that the hand of God's in it. He goes home to his home village, puts his affairs in order, and hangs himself. Kills himself. Then what happens is the battle ensues. They go out, and it takes place in the forest of Ephraim. Now, I've been in the forest, and what I'm saying to you folks is, oak trees in the Middle East are very different. They're half the size they are here, height-wise, but twice as bushy, with wee small leaves and huge acorns about that size. Really, really thick. And of course, Absalom's trotting along in his mule with his beautiful hair and his lovely face. And of course, he gets planked in the head in the tree. The hair all gets caught up in the tree. The mule keeps going, and he's left hanging. And Joab, the commander, comes up with three spears, sticks it up into the wee lad, and then his men cut him to the ground. They take his body and they hoof it into a hole in the forest. The third son of David now lies dead. Folks, I wonder, can you see anything in this story about the sovereignty of God? Here you've got a man doing the most evil thing that he can possibly do because he wants to do it. He wants to do it. And yet withal, God uses that to fulfill the things that he has said. God fulfills his word in what this man is doing. God is still in control even though this man is in rebellion. I wonder, does that have something light to shed on the situations that arrive with you? And folks, I know some of us go through awful situations. And yet, if you can see those situations that God has got his hand, that he is the controller, we don't understand why it's happening and the situations are awful. Yet, if you see that God is in control, you will speak to the controller. Take your problems to the one who is in charge of things, asking him to move and asking him to resolve things. And asking him to help you with your attitudes to how you respond to the situation. But folks, I want to finish by showing you the bigger picture. We look at this passage with New Testament goggles on. These people at the time didn't see a whole lot going on, but I want to just point you to something bigger that you can see with New Testament goggles. Let me ask you, can you see a bigger picture when I say these things to you? Let me summarize part of the story for you. Here you've got the rightful king of the rightful king, God's chosen, God's anointed, who is betrayed by the one closest to him. Does that resonate with anything else that you have heard of that comes later on in the New Testament? The friend who was close to him, who betrayed him, later went out and hung himself. Does that resonate with any other story that you know of? The rightful king, as he goes, heads up in with a few followers into the Mount of Olives. When he's in the Mount of Olives, he weeps and he cries. He is betrayed by one close to him, but not also that he has got slurs against his name. He has false accusations made against him. Yet in the middle of those false accusations, he doesn't say anything in return. David was there at the Mount of Olives because of his own sin, weeping. Jesus, when he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, was weeping because he was going to have to pay the price for your sin and for mine. He was there providing the only way of salvation for you and me to get to heaven. David, in all his flawedness, is pointing us to one who is perfect, pointing us forward to the one in whom you can put your trust, the one who controls the situations that arrive into your life, the one who wants to have a relationship with you, the one who says to you, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged, don't be terrified, be courageous. He says, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Folks, I hope if you do see that this morning, that you take real joy in it and that you're happy to share it with other people. Listen, this is the way of salvation. This is the one who has come to make a way to heaven for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. Father, that all of these Old Testament stories, all of the books are pointing forward to the one who will come. The perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the King of Kings. Father, we thank you that Jesus came. Father, we thank you that he suffered on, even though he was betrayed by one close to him. Father, we thank you that he went on, even though he was falsely accused. As he stood before those that were accusing him, he was silent. Father, we thank you that he wept in that garden. And Father, we thank you that he went through that grief and sorrow and hung on that cross for us, for the sins that and the punishment for the sins that we rightfully should be on or should be on our back. Father, we thank you that a way has been opened for us to know eternal life. Father, we pray that you'd help us to relish in that. Help us to relish the relationship that you have with us. Father, the promise isn't that we'll have an easy time, that we'll have pleasant situations in life. The promise is that you'll never leave us, that you'll always be with us. Father, what a comfort that is. What a comfort it is to know that you're in control, that there aren't just random acts of luck and chance, that, Father, everything's working together for, Lord, your good and for your glory. Lord, we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.